The following message, Who is the King?, was based on Genesis chapter 14. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 26, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mike Kirkpatrick of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia.
Well, good evening. It's a blessing to be with you once again this evening. This evening, we're going to look at the Old Testament. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. That's Genesis chapter 14. Perhaps you're ever reading along in your daily devotions and you come across Genesis 14 and go, why is this here? Well, the hope is we figure that out tonight, and hopefully we point out and you understand why this text is where it is in Genesis. So Genesis chapter 14, we're going to look at all 24 verses tonight. Begin reading at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, entitled king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. But in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Kanaim, the Suzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. But they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, and after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. But then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Amen. Well, let us go to our God in prayer. O Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are the possessor of heaven and earth, and you are the one who is with your people, who's routing the enemies of your people. We thank you, O God, that you promised the Lord in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, Sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. We thank you, O God, that you are the God of justice. You are a holy God, and you are the God of power. You are God Most High, the one who is king over all, the one who reigns supreme over all the earth. Kingdoms rise and fall, O God, but you remain the same forever. You reign forever. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the priest king after the order of Melchizedek, who has that perpetual, everlasting priesthood. that those who know Christ can know that He is one who can purchase everlasting life for His people. We thank You for this, O God, that everlasting life has been purchased through this priest King Jesus Christ. We thank You, O God, that we see even in the Old Testament types and shadows that point forward to Him, that Old Testament saints might be encouraged, might hear the truth of the gospel preached and taught to them, even in the Old Testament. And we even see that with Abram in Genesis 12, and we see that here with Melchizedek, who is this type of Christ to come. We thank You, O God, for Your whole word, Your whole counsel, that we might understand who You are throughout Your whole scriptures. We thank You that You've given us both the Old and the New Testament, as You've revealed Yourself to us in both of these testaments, that we might learn something concerning You. We pray that we have a better understanding and a right and holy fear of who You are, a proper trust in You as the King over all, over the little things and the big things as well. May You give us hope and encouragement to trust in You. May You increase our faith and trust in You, for You are the God who reigns supreme. Father God, that those who do not know the Lord, we pray that they would come to saving knowledge in the Lord, and that they would be pleased to believe on this High Priest King, Jesus Christ, who is the one who purchases everlasting life for His people. And Father God, we pray that You be glorified this night. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen. Well, just a brief, reminder for us of the life of Abram. Genesis 14 is perhaps the fourth chapter in Genesis that speaks concerning Abram. We see in Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, we see where Abram came from. And then in Genesis 12, we see God call Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans to believe on Jesus, or to that He would take him out of the country of his family and from his father's house to a land that He would show him. So Abram believes, Abram trusts God, and he goes out from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land that God would show him. But Abram's faith wavers a little bit in Genesis 12 when he goes into Egypt. But then he returns to Canaan in Genesis 13. But we see his generosity with respect to Lot. Then we see Lot, well, though a righteous man according to Peter, make a wicked decision with which land he would inherit. And thus we come to Genesis chapter 14. Now throughout the life of Abram, throughout the life of Abraham, there are two major themes throughout the life we must be reminded of. First of all, the seed. That is, who would be Abram's seed? Who would come from the seed of Abram? And also, the land. Who would inherit the land that God had promised to give to Abram? But in Genesis 11, all the way through 13, we've seen obstacles to that. We've seen a barren woman who does not have children. So how or who would be the seed? But even further with respect to the land, we see inhabitants who dwell in the land of Canaan. But not only do we see inhabitants who dwell in the land of Canaan, those outside Abram's camp, we also see in Genesis 13 an obstacle concerning Lot. That is, the land was too big to have Lot and Abram share the same land. Thus they must split. And that's exactly what happens in Genesis 13. But then in Genesis 14, we see a new obstacle on the horizon. War. Worldwide domination, which is actually the focus of this text, Genesis 14. And as one writer highlights, he says, Abraham continues to face conflicts and temptations that test his faith in God's promises for the land. Because, you see, humanly speaking, it doesn't look very good for Abram, does it? But thus, Abram must trust in his God, trust in his promises that God would promise to do through Abram in Genesis 12. And so in a lot of ways, when we come to Genesis 14, as one writer says, as he connects Genesis 13 and 14, he says, in putting these two narratives together in this way, the author has allowed an event of international importance to sweep past Abram's tent in Hebron, and thus involve Abram in an event that will show on enormous scale the Abram's faith, yet without losing its simple, everyday character. You see, God is the God of the big things and the little things in life. And perhaps with respect to this instance, this is a very big instance, a very big obstacle. And the question we're going to seek to answer as we look at Genesis 14 is the question, who is the king? Who is the king? And we will look at that question under three considerations. We'll first look at the battle of the surrounding nations in verses 1 through 12. Secondly, we will look at the bravery of Abram in verses 13 through 16. And lastly, we will look at the blessing of Melchizedek in verses 17 through 24. So the battle, the bravery, and the blessing. Let's first look then at the battle of the surrounding nations in verses 1 through 12. Note the setting in verses 1 through 4 of the battle. We see who engages in this battle. All these different kings mentioned. I will refer to the main kings involved primarily. We have Chedorlaomer. He is the big king, the main king with respect to this one coalition. And then we have Bera, king of Sodom, who is the main king with this other coalition. So Chedorlaomer versus Sodom. Chedorlaomer and his cohorts versus Sodom and his cohorts. So we see that in verses 1 and 2. Who engages in this battle? All these kings in the surrounding nation. And then notice in verse 3, we see where they engage in this battle. All these join together in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. That's going to become very important when we get to the stuff with Abram in verses 13 through 16. But they're at the Salt Sea. This is where the battle is engaging. This is where Chedorlaomer makes war with Sodom. Now that seems a little hasty, doesn't it? Why is Chedorlaomer engaging in battle with King of Sodom? We see the answer in verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. That is, in ancient Near Eastern warfare, greater kings, stronger kings would conquer other nations, so much so that the greater kings would be over them, and that the inferior kings would have to give tribute, pay a portion of what they earn to the greater king, the superior king. And this was the case here. Sodom and his cohorts, his allies, must pay Chedorlaomer because he is the great king. He is the king who has, in this instance, world domination over them. But Sodom and the rest don't like that anymore. So they rebel against Chedorlaomer, and thus Chedorlaomer is going to teach them a lesson about rebelling against the mighty Chedorlaomer. And so that's the setting for the battle. This is why it arises, why it comes about. But then we see in verses 5 through 7, the writer, the author, showing us the might of Chedorlaomer. As we read, there's a lot of interesting names, perhaps a lot of good baby names, if you want. I'm just kidding. But nonetheless, we see here in 14:5 through 7, these different types of people, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, all these different types of men. We don't need to spend a lot of time in 5 through 7, because these tribes, these men have in common is that they were mighty warriors. They were great for battle. They could engage in warfare in a very efficient way. But Chedorlaomer routs them. Chedorlaomer takes them out, showing his might, showing his power, and thus the writer Moses is showing to us the might of Chedorlaomer. He's building, he's foreshadowing, creating rising action in the text, if you will, showing just how strong Chedorlaomer is. So he's engaging, and it's almost a background information, 5 through 7. Chedorlaomer is making war against Sodom, but look how mighty Chedorlaomer actually is. And so that's the reason for 5 through 7. And then we return to the battle in verse 8. And then we have the repetition of these kings, Sodom versus Chedorlaomer. And then we see at the end of verse 9, four kings against five. That is, Chedorlaomer had four versus the five of Sodom and his allies. And so they engage, and notice what happens with respect to this battle. Chedorlaomer routs Sodom. That is to be expected based on how strong Chedorlaomer is and how the writer highlights that for us. Notice in verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So it wasn't even close. They're routed, they're taken, the men flee, they run away, they fall into these asphalt pits in the surrounding areas, they flee to the mountains. And then we see what Chedorlaomer does in verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They plundered Sodom. They take their goods. But the most important information we need to see with respect to our narrative is verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. I mean, if you're reading the text, what does this matter to us if these kings are engaging in warfare? What does it matter to Abram? Well, it matters in the fact that Lot is taken by Chedorlaomer. Lot is taken captive by this vicious, powerful, mighty king. But I want you to see something with respect to Lot. Notice where he's dwelling in verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. You see, in a lot of ways, what the writer is masterfully doing is 13, 14, 18, and 19 talk about the Lot narratives. They highlight connections with Lot, and then in the middle of that is the covenant with Abram in 15 through 17. So in a lot of ways, the author is contrasting Lot's choices versus Abram's choices. And we see in Genesis 13, Lot looks with his eyes. Lot looks and sees the land that he sees that's flowing with milk and honey, according to his sight, and he chooses that instead of being close to Abram, being close to the promises. And you see in Genesis 13, verse 12, that Abram dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He's not quite in Sodom, and even in Genesis 13, Moses highlights that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. But in Genesis 13, Lot is dwelling near Sodom. But Genesis 14, he dwells in Sodom. And then the reality is, when we get to Genesis 19, we shouldn't be that surprised when he engages in incest. Because Lot makes wicked choices along the way and that leads him to Genesis chapter 19. So the focal point really of these texts are Lot. In a lot of ways we'll see Abram delivers Lot from this battle, from this captivity, just like he delivers Lot from certain destruction in Sodom as well. But we see here this focal point, this important little tidbit of information. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now when we think about this text, when we think about these kings engaging in battle for the world domination, the reality is we see the aggressive and progressive nature of sin in the Bible. Because as you're reading through the biblical data, this really is the first instance of war. When it says in chapter 14, verse 2, that they made war, that's the first mention of war. In a lot of ways, this is World War I according to the biblical data. And it highlights the aggressive and progressive nature of sin in the sense that it's a progression from Babel. That is, Babel, they're trying to climb the heights of heavens, trying to assert themselves with God Almighty. They realize they can't do that. So now what does the rest of the world do? What did the kings do? They engage in world domination. That is, who would reign over the earth? And that's the point. That's the thrust. Who is the one who has power over the known world? And right now, Chedorlaomer looks like the one who has power over the known universe, over the known world. When we're asking that question, who is the king? After point one, we're going to think to ourselves, it seems like Chedorlaomer is the one who is the king. But we must keep reading, which leads us to our second point, the bravery of Abram in verses 13 through 16. Notice in 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is the first mention of Abram having a distinct ethnicity, Abram the Hebrew, and also the fact that he's dwelling at the terebinth trees of Mamre. You see, in Genesis 12, Abram was wandering like a nomad. Abram was setting up tents and taking them down. But then in Genesis 13, Abram actually dwells in dwells in the land of Canaan. We see that in Genesis 13:18. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So Abram is still dwelling in the land. He's still trusting in the promises that God had promised to do for him. But here we see he's still dwelling there, and thus this one comes to him. And we see the alliance that he makes with several of the men who dwell in the area. But the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So there's this treaty between these three. And notice what happens when he hears about his nephew being taken in verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken, he armed. He sounds the battle cry. We need to go get Lot back. In a lot of ways, he doesn't think to himself, well, Lot is facing the consequences of his wicked decisions. No. He raises arms for battle to go get his nephew from this supposedly mighty king, Chedorlaomer. But we see here how many men he arms. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house. That highlights the significant wealth that Abram had accumulated by this time. 318 trained servants. Trained for battle, that they could gauge in warfare. And that's exactly what they do. But if we're asking ourselves the question, who is the king? If we have Chedorlaomer, this mighty king, with four allies, in a lot of ways it's one king versus four. Abram and his 318 versus Chedorlaomer and his many. And so, but nonetheless, Abram goes into battle, and we see perhaps how far he would go to rescue his nephew, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. You see, the Salt Sea is on the southern tip of Israel. Dan is on the northern tip of Israel. And by this time, Chedorlaomer he's quite far ahead from Abram. So they got to drive it like they stole it. They got to make hay. They got to get and catch these men. Because Lot's life is at stake. So they pursue as far as Dan, they catch them. And you know what's beautiful? Even though Abram is trusting his God, Abram trusts that God is with him, we see he still engages in certain military tactics in verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So they attack by night to catch these men by surprise, and they divide the forces that they might take these men. And that's exactly what happens. Notice in verse 16. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. I love scripture sometimes because it doesn't describe much about the battle, does it? It just describes that they were taken, they were brought back, that Abram had won. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods. And notice even further, as well as the woman and the people. This highlights something of the brutality of ancient Near Eastern warfare. They were being taken as slaves. They were being taken to engage in slave labor. But Abram takes down Chedorlaomer, one king versus four. And Abram is the one who routs this king. He may be mighty, he may have taken the Zuzim and the Rephaim and the Emim, but he cannot take Abram. And that's what happens. Abram trusts in his God to be with him. Abram trusts the promises of God that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, even in the midst of warfare. And that's Abram goes out and brings back all the goods, and he brings back Lot and his goods, and the women and the people. And again, this is highlighting how Abram twice restores Lot's welfare. Certainly in this instance of bringing him back from certain captivity, but also with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah as well in Genesis 19:18 and 19. So Abram it's good to be connected to Abram, and Abram helps Lot out in several ways. But I think one thing we see here in Genesis 13 through 16 is Abram's faith. You see, it says in Genesis 12 that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. You know what's interesting? As we read the story of Abraham, the life of Abraham, God doesn't always give him all the information, does he? In Genesis 12, even at 7, he says, "To your descendants I will give this land." And Genesis 12, 1 through 3, he says, "In him all the families of the earth will be blessed." How will that be? He doesn't reveal Isaac at this point. He doesn't reveal that it's through Sarah at this point. But nonetheless, he reveals that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. But Abram, while he believes God, we see his faith waver in Genesis 12, 10 through 20. He goes into Egypt. He realizes his wife is very beautiful. He's going to be killed for her. And so they devise this plan. But God delivers him from that. So even though God has just told him the promises, he wavers a bit in Genesis 12. Not so in Genesis 14. There are going to be other times where Abram's faith will waver a little bit. But we see him grow in faith, grow in trust in his God. While he was a believer, I would say in Genesis 12, he grows in trust to his God, even in Genesis 14. He believes his God, which is actually a contrast to Lot. You know, when we think about the idea of backsliding, what that looks like, we're either going forward in the Christian life or we're going backward. We're never staying in the same spot. And we see with Lot, he makes some, well, foolish choices that lead to certain things. But Abram trusts in his God. And God is the one who delivers him. God is the one who is with him. So as we continue to ask the question, who is the king? Right now, it's Abram. But that's going to change. And Abram realizes that too. Which leads us to our third and final point. The blessing of Melchizedek in verses 17 through 24. You see, we see contrasting responses to Abram in verses 17 and 18. We see the king of Sodom in verse 17. And then we have this figure come on the scene, Melchizedek, in verse 18. But we see in verse 17, the king of Sodom, he comes out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Abram is the king at this point. That is, all the other kings should come and offer tribute to Abram. That's not so with Sodom. He comes empty-handed, and as we'll see in verses 22 through 24, makes demands of Abram concerning the plunder that Abram rightfully won. You see, the wickedness of this one king, this one who looks to himself, looks to the power that is found in the earth, instead of looking to the one who really is king overall. And this is what Melchizedek recognizes in verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. I just love it. He just pops out of nowhere, doesn't he? Melchizedek, here he is. Abram's engaged in this warfare, and then here is this one, Melchizedek, king of Salem. That is, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, who brings out bread and wine, contrasting with Sodom. You see, this language of bread and wine highlights the reality of a royal banquet. A royal banquet for celebrating the defeat. And that's exactly what the proper response for this. Physical blessings for these wearied soldiers to celebrate their victory. So he brings this bread and wine out and offers it to Abram. But notice this further piece of information in verse 18. He was the priest of God Most High. Perhaps, as we've been reading, perhaps you noticed, God isn't mentioned in the first 17 verses, is he? He's not mentioned until verse 18, where we have the language of God Most High repeated, I believe, four times in the final verses 18 through 24. Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. He acts on behalf of this one, of this God Most High. And notice what he does. He blesses Abram and says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek blesses Abram, recognizing who it was that delivered him from Chedorlaomer. Blessed be the God of Abraham, of God Most High. The language of God Most High is in Hebrew El Elyon, and it describes the reality of God who is exalted above everything. He is the one who is above every other God. He is the one who is king over all things. So when we ask ourselves the question, who is the king? That is the focus and thrust of Genesis 14. The king is God, the possessor of heaven and earth. The king is God Most High, who delivers Abram's enemies into his hand. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Presidents are elected, presidents go out of the office. Prime ministers are voted in, and prime ministers are voted out. But that doesn't change the fact that God reigns supreme over all as the king over all the earth, the one who truly possesses heaven and earth. And if there's ever an instance where these kings think that they own any part of the earth, it's because of God's mercy in a lot of ways to them. Because God is over all things. God works all things according to his wise and holy counsel, even allowing these kings, according to common grace, to have dominion and rule. But the reality is they don't recognize who the true king is, but Melchizedek recognizes who that is. Even the language of God Most High, Calvin highlights, it distinguishes God from the God of the pagans. He is the one over all these ones. He's not one among many. He is the one who routs every single other God. Because they're really not God. They're just made with hands. They have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, mouths but do not speak. He is the true God, who not only is the possessor of heaven and earth, but delivers and works in his providence to deliver his people from the hand of their enemies. Both believed in the same God. Both believed that this is the King of Kings. And as I said, that this is the thrust and focus of the text of who is the king, because king is mentioned 28 times in this chapter. That's why it's significant. That's why it's important that even further, who is this king? It is the God of heaven and earth. And you know what's beautiful? Abram recognizes that himself. Abram, who is the king, who's crushed this large king, this Chedorlaomer, this mighty one, who actually has right to power over the earth, gives a tithe of all in verse 20. He recognizes who is superior to him. He recognizes that it is God who is superior to him. That it is God who is the king, as Melchizedek is a priest of the God Most High. He is tithing to a superior priesthood, a superior king. You know how we know this? Hebrews. Hebrews 7 expounds for us Genesis 14. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, most of the chapter, but even notice in verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Peace. But then further notice in verses 4 and following, verse 5 and following. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal man received tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Levi, This temporal priesthood is giving tithes and tribute to a greater priesthood, a perpetual priesthood, the one whom Christ is after the order of, according to Psalm 110:4. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And even when we think about Melchizedek as he comes on the scene, again, he pops out of nowhere for a reason. As we read Genesis, usually the major figures have a genealogy, where they came from, who comes after them. Not so with Melchizedek. And thankfully, the writer to the Hebrews expounds this for us in verse 3 of chapter 7. This Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. You see, we know that priests are men according to Hebrews 5. So Melchizedek isn't some angelic figure. But nonetheless, the way Moses records it, it's pointing, he almost comes across as someone who's perpetual, who is eternal, one that does last forever because he has no father and no mother, no record of genealogy. He seems to have no beginning and no end because he's a type. That is an example, an imprint, pointing forward to Christ, the true priest after the order of Melchizedek, the one whom Melchizedek is pointing towards, the one whom the writer of Hebrews is attributing the connection to. So when we think of this Melchizedek coming on the scene, he is pointing to the Lord. When he has no genealogy, no beginning and no end, he's pointing to the eternal reality of Christ's perpetual, eternal priesthood. When Christ dies as that perfect sacrifice, he dies as that one who makes sacrifice once for all time, so we don't have to make any more sacrifices. Not only that, he is the priest who is reigning now supreme, living to make intercession for his people. We can boldly approach the throne of God through this priest, this king, this Christ, this one to whom Melchizedek is pointing towards. So there's a connection between Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7, obviously, but it's in Genesis 14, we're highlighting who is the king, who is the one who reigns supreme. Abram recognizes who that king is. It is God of heaven and earth, and even further recognizes that it is Christ Almighty who is the king. Christ, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. Christ is reigning now as the king, drawing forth his people that they might believe on the truth, find everlasting life, praying for them. So if you do not know the Lord Christ, come, believe on this priest king. Believe on this one who dies to make sacrifice once for all for his people, that no other sacrifices have to be made. Believe on him and you shall be saved. And you know that he is the one who lives to make intercession now. That is, pray on behalf of, plead on behalf of, for his people. Believe on him and you shall be saved. And you shall be in connection with the true king. Because if you are not with the true king, you are against the true king. And as, again, Psalm 110 says, he will make his enemies a footstool. If you are not with the Lord, you are against the Lord. Believe on Christ, and an enemy will become a friend with the King of heaven and earth, the one who possesses heaven and earth. So that's the connection with Christ as this, or with Melchizedek and Christ as this Christ-like figure. He is the one who points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus Melchizedek is the one who receives this tithe from Abram as Abram recognizes the true King. That's the climax of the story, but we see kind of an anticlimax in verses 22 through 24. Again, we're contrasting between Melchizedek and Sodom. Notice 21 through 24. But notice 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. He has no business making this demand. He is the one who was routed by Chedorlaomer. He is the one who needed Abram to go and rout Chedorlaomer. And thus he comes and makes demands concerning these things. He has no right to do that. It is a wicked request. He says, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. But notice Abram's response. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. That just highlights he's swearing an oath. He's swearing an oath to the Lord, God Most High. A repetition of that term. Notice further repetition to what Melchizedek said. The possessor of heaven and earth. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. That I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. What's the point? What's the thrust? Why is he saying that? Abram is recognizing that it's God who made him rich and not Sodom who made him rich. It's God who's given him these blessings, and Sodom should not have any sort of power over Abram. And so when Abram further highlights, it further highlights the main idea that God is king overall, because Abram is saying it's only God who gives me these things, not the temporal king of Sodom. He takes nothing. He takes nothing and leaves the spoils of the battle because it is God who is his portion. And notice what the writer records for us in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. And it goes into that great covenant made with Abram. But we see in the end of verse 24, end of 14:24, he says he doesn't want to take anything from Sodom except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, that is, the men who are part of the treaty, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. You see, Abram is only concerned with glorifying the God of heaven and earth, the true king. As one writer says, he says, the story actually builds the climactic recognition of God, unmentioned previously in this scene, as the battle's true victor and the subsequent blessing and affirmation of Abram by the priest King Melchizedek. But in an anticlimax to this tremendous scene of worship, the pagan king of Sodom, speaking disrespectfully to Abram, tries to assert his non-existent authority and tempt Abram with plunder. But the faithful Abram cannot be dissuaded from glorifying God. God is sovereign over all things, over the big things in life, and even the little things as well. We see with respect to the great plan of redemption, he fulfills his promises that he said he would do in Genesis chapter 12. In Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the preaching of the gospel, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, both Jew and Gentile alike. Even Paul highlights in Galatians 3, he's saying that the gospel was preached to Abram through that very promise. But then we see God's promise in Genesis 15 with the further highlighting of the covenant with Abram. That is, his descendants shall inherit this land. And what happens in that covenant scene is God asks Abram to bring several animals that are divided in half. And God passes through those halves saying, should I not keep my covenant, all that may these things that have happened to these animals happen to me? What's it highlighting? What's it focusing on? It's focusing on that God is faithful. That God is the king to be trusted. God is the king that we must look to. Certainly with redemption, certainly in the big things, but even in the little things of life. You know, sometimes it's easier, I want to say easier with a qualification, easier to obey God. It's not very easy sometimes to obey God, but sometimes it's easier to obey God than trust him sometimes, isn't it? So trusting in what he has planned as the one who's sovereign over all, as things come to pass we don't seem to like. You see, certainly we must trust God in warfare. We must trust God in our daily lives as well. I think this is what Psalm 46 and 47 highlight for us. In Psalm 47 especially, this language of God Most High is mentioned a lot. Oh, clap your hands, all your peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great King over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. But then even further in Psalm 46, a mighty fortress is our God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, just as the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Doesn't that highlight the big things and the little things of life? Psalm 46, the difficulties, the trivial things, perhaps things we think they're not necessarily trivial, but sometimes they're smaller than other things in life. But even the big things in Psalm 47 as well. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is the one we can go to as the King over heaven and earth. And we do that through Christ, this high priest, through Christ, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So then in conclusion, who is the King? The King is God Most High, the one who possesses heaven and earth. Though the seed was threatened by war with Abram, God showed his sovereign rule by protecting and aiding Abraham. Who is the King? It is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Who is the King? It is Jesus Christ, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who is after the order of Melchizedek, the one who sinners must believe on to find everlasting life. So if you do not know the Lord this day, believe on Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. For he is mighty to save. He is this great King who can save his people, who works for his people, who defeated sin and death like a king should, defeating the enemies of his people, that his people may have everlasting life. Believe on him and you shall be saved. Who is the King? It is God Most High. Well, let us go to our God in prayer. O Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are the King over all. O God, we pray that you would help us to trust you. We pray that you would increase our faith and trust in you. We thank you, O God, that there are many instances where you are faithful to us, and you are a faithful God. Help us to remember those things, to look back on our lives and see your goodness to us. But not only that, to look in your word and to see your faithfulness to the promises of Abram as they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We thank you, O God, that you are the one who is faithful, that you are the one who does not change. For we change, God. We are feeble. We respond to things we do not need to respond to, but you do not change. You are immutable. You are the one who does not change, O God, that we can trust in you. You truly are our firm foundation. You are our refuge and our strength. May we trust in you in the good times and the bad. May we trust you in the little things and the big things, O God, for you are the one who is over all things. And we thank you for the Lord Christ, this one who is after the order of Melchizedek, this priest king, this one who has an eternal priesthood, a perpetual priesthood. Even now as we pray to you, O God, we can approach you through this high priest. We can boldly approach the throne of grace, seeking forgiveness of sins. We pray that you would forgive us, O God. We seek comfort, and we pray that you would continue to comfort us. Help us and strengthen us this day by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, O God, that you reign supreme. You are the one over all things. As kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, the Lord remains forever. And may we give you honor and glory that is due unto you. For you are the God over all. And we thank you that you do possess heaven and earth, O God Most High. We pray that you be glorified now in the name of Christ. Amen.